I just want to say thank you very much to all of you that came to these meetings. I see there's some new faces today, and there's also through the week, through the meetings, there were different faces. Some people came for one meeting. And just thank you for coming. Thank you for listening. Thank you for your response. And thank you for those of you involved in bringing me over here and coming to the different churches. I really appreciate it. I'm one of the worst thankers on earth. My dad is that kind of voice that you know he's thankful, and I mean it from my heart, and I don't know if it sounds right, but seriously, I am very, 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 very thankful to everybody of here for coming to the meetings and those involved in bringing me over from South Africa. And please pray for us there in South Africa, not just because it's a slightly dangerous country at times, but we do actually do Christian work there and go out to schools and orphanages and churches and old age homes and on the streets. And we try to reach out to people who don't love God and people who do love God. And that's what we do, and we really, really appreciate your prayers over there in South Africa. Now, those of you who don't know, my wife has just had a baby 3 months back. Where's the baby? She loses it? No, I'm joking. But feel free to look at the baby afterwards. I know there's a few babies over here, so look at them all, not just mine. But I would appreciate if you looked at mine. Okay, now, this morning, before we pray, I'm going to speak on a topic, and I don't know if you notice in my sermons, often I bring a lot of illustrations, and this morning I'm going to bring less illustrations, because this is going to be more in the way of a Bible study, although it will have some illustrations. The topic this morning, and you can open up your Bibles at Genesis chapter 2, but the topic this morning is the human body. Or shall we say, the body. And as soon as you start talking on such a topic, some people think you're going to give a biology class. And I'd like to assure you, this is not going to be a biology class. This is going to be a theology class about the human body, which is very, very an important thing. And also, some people immediately think of the false prophets out there who have their little books which say, this is 7 steps to have a healthy you. And they think of a book that's how to be healthy and how to be this and how to be that. All they think theologically of the body of Christ, which is the church, and they think we're going to give a sermon on that. But I'm going to stick to, and I'm going to try to stick to it very well, actually the body, your body. Now, I'd like to, you can pinch yourself, because what you're pinching, if you do pinch yourself, is what we're going to talk about today, ultimately. And before we start then, Genesis chapter 2, let's get over to prayer. Father, I just want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for these messages, for these meetings, for Brandon and Timothy preaching yesterday, for what they're going to preach later today, what you're going to preach to them. And I just want to thank you for the other meetings we had at different states and all the people that you raised up to make that possible, Lord, in such a wonderful way. But I'd also like to specifically pray for this Bible study message this morning on the body, that it wouldn't just be an interesting message, it wouldn't just be a message which in some places holds our attention or anything like that, but that you would show us from the doctrine of the Bible how important the body is and how it affects us even into eternity and so many different aspects of our spiritual life. And I ask that you would work in our midst. And I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If you open up your Bible, Genesis chapter 2, then you'll see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it doesn't use the word body, but it says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." Now, there's a lot you can preach about that, but let's just take it. Where did our bodies come from? Originally, these bodies that we have, that Adam had, shall we say, the very first man, came from the dust of the ground. God didn't just out of thin air say, let man be, and man was there. He took the dust of the earth, and he made our body. And then he breathed life into man, into his nostrils, and he became a living being. Now, Genesis chapter 2 verse 21 said, "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. Woe unto man, I say. And brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So here we have the body of man was formed from the dust and it was given life. And then God made a living being with a body and a soul, a woman. And he took it from the first man who was made from dust. He took a rib and he made woman. So man, us men of here, we came from the dust. And woman, they came from the ribs of man originally. Now, when we look at a study like this, we could start in so many different places in the Bible. We could come from so many different angles. And we have to ask the question, where should this study start? Some people would say, well, let's start with the fact that we're triune, that we've got a body, spirit, and soul, and that our soul is our mind, will, and emotions, and that is connected with God through our spirit, but it was cut off through sin. And therefore, we are soul-centered, we are selfish, we have a selfish heart, and that's the state of the sinner, and they'd like to do that. But I'd like to come from a different angle today and ask a few questions. And I'd like you to listen to carefully. And I remember the reason I said at the beginning of the sermon this is a Bible study is because when you bring a Bible study, or not a pure Bible study, but something that's more scripture-focused, then you have to concentrate more, because when there's less illustrations, there's more potential for your body to fall asleep, which is the topic today. So here are a few questions. Number one, how could... Now, this is not to do with the human body, but you'll see it has something to do with it as we go through. Number one, how could Satan sin? How is it possible that a perfect angel could fall into sin? How could Adam, who was a perfect human being, who did not have a sinful heart, he wasn't like us, born with a sinful heart, how could he fall into sin? Number three, how can an unsaved person sin? That's one of the children of Adam, who are born with a sinful heart. How can a saved person sin? Some people think, well, I've received a new nature. This nature loves God. Now, how is it possible for me still to sin? And then a brilliant and wonderful question, which is with the theology of the cross and what it means to us in the light of heaven, why will we not be able to sin in heaven? Why will we not be able to sin in heaven? Did you get that? The five questions. How could Satan sin? How could Adam sin? How can an unsaved person sin? And how can a saved person sin? And why will we not be able to sin in heaven? Interesting questions. And last night when I sat down and I worked out this sermon, there's been thoughts of going through my mind for a long time. And I spoke to my wife about certain of these. It's such an interesting topic that we're talking about. And you might not think, what has this got to do with the human body? You'll see it's got a lot to do with the human body. So the first question, how could Satan sin? He was a perfect angel. Now, we don't know perfectly how it came about, but the one chapter in Scripture which doesn't just say what happened, but a little bit of how it happened, is Ezekiel 28, verse 12b to 17. It's one of the most important chapters in the Bible on Satan. You see, in verse 13, we read that Satan, before he fell, was in the Garden of Eden. In other words, after God had created the heavens and the earth in those first 6 days of creation, Satan hadn't fallen yet. He was part of God's creation. He was in the Garden of Eden. That's verse 13. Also, we read that Satan was a musical being. That's quite important, because some people think that music is neutral and they listen to rock music and these things and they don't realize that Satan is very much involved in the music we listen to. We read in verse 12 that he was wise. And he was beautiful. Oh, he was beautiful. He was perfect in beauty, the Bible says. We also read that he was the anointed cherub that covers. He was an angel that covered. And some people say he covered the glory of God or different things, but sometimes it's some thinking, but ultimately we know that he was the anointed cherub that covered. But then in Ezekiel 28, verse 15, we read these words. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. In other words, what the Bible is saying is that Satan for a time was perfect. His heart was perfect towards God. And he had no sin inside him. And then there came a day when his heart became iniquitous. That's not sin. It means when you're self-centered, when you look away from God and you start to do things for yourself and not in light of who God is. And how did this happen? How could a perfect being that God created suddenly sin? Well, we read the answer partially in verse 17 to this. It says, thine heart was lifted up. In other words, thine heart became proud because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. And you know what this is saying? It's saying that Satan looked away from God as the center of his life, and he started looking at himself. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. And he looked at himself and he thought, wow, it says in verse 13, every precious stone was thy crown. In verse 12, he was perfect in beauty. He looked at this perfect in beauty person and he started thinking, and his heart started getting lifted up, I am special. I'm actually too special to just be the person who's the anointed cherub that covers and all the other things you could do and be. And he started to become proud. Now, this is very important. The only verse in the Bible which shows us how Satan fell is this verse 17 in Ezekiel 28 verse 17. He looked at himself and he became proud. And then he became jealous. Now, what was he looking at? That's the question. He was looking at his own body and his own wisdom. The beauty, the stones, it was as if he was the most beautiful thing out. Even the music that came out of his heart was absolutely beautiful. And he looked at himself and his body and his abilities and all these things and he thought, wow. And he became jealous of God. Some say it was God, the Son, the place that God had reserved for Jesus. And he thought these words, which you read in Isaiah 14, verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And of course, that God didn't allow that, and God immediately punished him for that. And his rebellion in his heart became sin, and he became selfish. So that's what we know, basically, of how Satan was able to sin. Even though he was a perfect angel, it's because he looked at himself and wasn't God-centered. Now, next question. How could Adam and Eve sin? They weren't born, or shall we say they weren't born at all. They weren't created with a sinful heart. They had a heart which was connected to God spiritually. They were one with God. They weren't like David could say of himself in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now that doesn't mean that when your mother and father somehow make you, that is sin. What that means is that when you're born with a sinful heart, cut off from God. And Adam and Eve couldn't say that, and yet they could sin. James 1 verse 14 shows us a little bit about how Adam and Eve could sin, and it affects us as well, those who are unsaved and different people. James 1 verse 14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, I love the King James, but sometimes when I was a little kid, I wondered, what does this word mean, enticed? What does it mean to lust? Exactly. Well, to lust in this context of this scripture means to desire for what is forbidden. And it has an implication of bodily cravings. In other words, your body, the cravings of your body, but not just the cravings of your body that are right. It's the cravings of your body where it's forbidden, where it clashes with God's word. We'll come to that a little bit later again. And number two, they were enticed. That means to be baited, to allure, to be deceived. In other words, you've got a bodily desire. Even though your heart is perfect with God at the time, you've got a bodily desire which clashes with God's word, where he says you're not allowed to do something, and also you're deceived. You start to think because of deception, because of lies, that this thing which clashes with God's word is a right to do. Lust and enticed. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. He's deceived. Bodily desires are deceived. Now, Adam's body had desires which were not sin. That's very important to realize. Not every desire of the body is sin. But they were temptation where they clashed with God's word. And I'd like to give a few examples of that. You have, and Adam had, even though he had a perfect heart, he had the desire to eat. And that desire was not wrong. And he could choose. It wasn't going his own way to choose, I want the apple today and the pear tomorrow and the banana the next day and I'll eat with the monkeys and all that stuff. It wasn't wrong for him to choose to eat different fruits every day. He didn't have to pray to God and say, God, which fruit may I eat today as I'm sinning? No, he had a great variety, a great choice in Eden. It shows the heart of God, not to just fill us with rules. Our lives with rules. But that desire to eat, though it was legitimate, when it clashed with God's word, when it was a desire to eat of that which God had forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then that desire became a temptation. It wasn't sin yet, but it was a temptation. And to fall for that desire of his body would be sin. Adam obviously had a desire to kiss his wife. I love to kiss my wife. And there are people who think that that desire in and of itself is sin. You know, I met people in a fisherman's village in South Africa when we were doing street preaching and I was going from house to house preaching to people in little groups. I remember one lady said, I sin every day. And I said, what do you mean you sin? And she said, basically, what I do with my husband and kissing, etc., that is sin. And it's amazing that this desire, which is natural, you see, what she didn't realize is that this desire of the body, many desires of your body are absolutely fine when they're within God's word. But the same desire of your body, when it's outside of God's word, if I desire to kiss another man's wife, if I desire, it can be temptation, especially if I fall for it. And let's just go to the Bible to see how, I'm not going to go into the details of how Satan deceived Eve, because we dealt with that in a few sermons earlier. But you've got the word of God, and Satan will deceive you concerning that word. And there's a desire of the body which clashes with that word, and Eve was deceived, and she fell for that desire, and she entered into sin. Genesis 2 verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You will die. Now, Satan came and he added to God's word, that's what we mentioned earlier. He said, has not God said that you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? And Eve changed God's word. She said, instead of you shall surely die, in other words, you will die, she answered that God said, lest ye die. In other words, maybe we'll die. It's a kind of chance that we'll die. And so she was deceived concerning God's word. The word of God was watered down. God seemed unfair, first of all, because Satan added to God's word and made God look unfair. Why is he keeping me from this fruit? And it can make me as God and so on. And he doesn't allow me to eat of all the trees of the garden, was what Satan was saying. And secondly, the punishment seemed to get a little bit down. You know, it didn't seem as big because it's maybe I'll die. And because she was deceived, and she had a desire for this fruit, for carnal reasons, to become as God, she now was tempted. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. He has the desire of the body, which is forbidden, and he is deceived. And we read in Genesis 3 verse 6, and when the woman saw the tree was good for food, in other words, this is a desire of the body, good for food. And it was pleasant to the eyes. Man, you see those McDonald's signs. Make your mouth drip. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's a bit of pride. That's the heart. She took of the fruit thereof. She was looking away from God now. It was affecting her heart, lifting up her heart. She wanted to be as God. She felt it was unfair, like Satan felt it was unfair that such a beautiful person as himself could not be as the Most High. She felt it was unfair. She wanted to be wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And her husband, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You see, temptation is the door to sin. When you even before their heart was wrong, when you have a bodily desire which clashes with God's word, and you're deceived to think it's all right, and then your heart becomes proud enough to do it, then it's a doorway which you can enter. You haven't sinned yet. But when you take of that fruit, and when she did, she entered the doorway of sin. And sin is a choice. Every single person is tempted. But sin is a choice. And some people ask, how can God be good yet he created sin? And he created evil. And the answer, of course, I'm sure every one of you know this, is that God did not create evil. Sin is not the result of creation, it's the result of a choice of his creation. After they were tempted, they entered the door of sin. Now, some people, to prove that God created sin, they use Proverbs 16, verse 14. Of course, there's a lot of verses they use, but let's just look at one of them. Proverbs 16, verse 4, says, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." And they go and say, well, God actually makes little babies so that they can be wicked, so that they can go to hell one day. Well done. Well, number one, I've actually heard of very big theologians who wrote many books and know the Greek backwards and the Hebrew and all these different things, and they argue and they use this verse as one of their proof texts that God creates little babies to go to hell. Isn't that sad? Number one, in Proverbs, it does also say that there's a kind of a woman, I'm quoting in my own words, who teareth down a house with her own hands. Now, have you ever seen a woman tear down a house with her hands? Anybody? Just tell me. I want to meet that woman. Well, I don't want to be near her, but have you ever seen that? I haven't. In Africa, they might. Actually, they talk about, I think the Roman soldiers in 100 AD or BC or something like that, they were very scared of these Ethiopian woman or something like that, because they used to ride on horses, some nation, and they were very big. But ultimately, I've never seen that. And the point of the matter is that is a picture. Proverbs is full of pictures and principles. It even says in some verses that the wicked will always be poor, in a sense, you know? And if you look around you, are the wicked always poor? No, because Proverbs is full of principles, number one. But even if it wasn't for that, even if Proverbs wasn't full of pictures that we can't take as direct doctrine and make a dogma out of it, and even if it wasn't for the fact that it's principles which have exceptions, the context of Proverbs 16 verse 4 itself, if you just look at the words, does not say what people say it says. And I'd like to go to the Hebrew quickly. For the words, things for himself. It says, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. You see, the Hebrew word for things for himself contains mana. I'm not pronouncing it right. M-A-A-N-E-H. Which means to answer to give account, to give reply to. And in other words, when it says the Lord hath made all things for himself, he's made things that they have to give answer for what they've done. In other words, the wicked are not going to get away with what they're doing. The wicked on the day of judgment are going to have to give account, because everything is made to give account. They have to give account to God. They're responsible for God for the choices which they make on earth. And the wicked are made for the day of evil in the sense that they have to give account on that day. It's not meant that little babies are made to be wicked or made to go to hell. That is very unscriptural and very easy to disprove. Now the next question. We've answered a little bit of how Satan, before he, when he was a perfect angel, could fall into sin. We've answered how Adam, who was a perfect being, could fall into sin. And now the third question is, how can an unsaved person sin? Well, you see, an unsaved person is a little different to Adam. He's born with a sinful heart. He's born with a heart that does not love God. I was born that way, I remember. I used to go to church. I used to hear the preacher preach. I used to like to be seen of men, so I learned all my little verses. But I didn't love God. I was cut off from God. And I only did things to be seen of my parents, really, and not to go to hell and all that stuff. And this sinful heart, the selfish, self-centered heart, it leads. You see, in combination with your body, because now a sinful being, every single one of us born with a sinful heart still has a body. And this body which we have has desires which are legitimate, and sometimes they clash with God's word, so they become temptation. And we have bodily desires which literally often lead us in the way of the desires which clash with God's word of our body. We have heart's desires which come out of our heart. It's almost, you could call it a sin factory. It kind of leads us in the way of doing wrong. Matthew 15 verse 19 says this very clearly. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. I'm not going to go into the Greek of all of those because I'm not a very big Greek person anyway, but I mean there's some interesting things there. Blasphemy is not saying, oh my God. It's actually when you as a Christian even, or as a person, you talk of another good person as if he's bad. You are gossiping. That is actually blasphemy in the Bible if you look at the Greek. But one of the most interesting words there is evil thoughts. It doesn't mean a thought that just comes across your brain. It isn't temptation. It isn't coming out of your heart. If you suddenly have a thought of something that's wrong, or you want to hurt someone or some woman or something like that as a man, that doesn't mean that temptation is coming out of your heart. Because the very meaning of this word, evil thoughts, is inward reasoning. It's more than just a flash thought. It's a kind of conversation you have with yourself. And I'd like to illustrate this clearly. You see, when you're driving down the street, I don't notice this in Rhineland very much, but in South Africa and in the big cities like New York City and Chicago and all these places, you have big billboards on the side of the freeways. And these big billboards often have very evilly dressed people. And especially the men around here, you'll know that even though we love God and we're born again, and it's even worse for the unsaved, you're driving past this billboard and you've got hormones in your body and this person is very badly dressed, and immediately, sometimes when you see it, sometimes not, but just sometimes when you see it, your hormones go a little crazy and you have these thoughts that come across your head. And this is natural. It's part of your body. It's part of what God made your body to do. Unfortunately, with the evil of society, we've got these things everywhere. But then you can do two things. You can either reject that, because that woman is not your wife. Or you can go on in your heart to sin. You know, it's not only your body that can sin now as a person who is born evil. It's your heart that can sin. And you can go on to what we call possess that which is not yours. You see, the thought that comes in and the initial little hormones that go crazy, I'm not talking about something big or anything, that is a temptation. But when you go on and you take that vision of what you saw on that board and you do with that vision what you should only do with your wife, kissing, etc., then you are going over to possess that which you have seen in your heart. And that's just as bad as possessing that woman and taking her to a room and doing evil with her. If you take a woman and physically do stuff with her, you possess that which is not yours. If you take a woman in your heart, you possess her in your heart, and you do stuff with her in your heart that you should only do with your wife, then by virtue of possession, you are stealing, and you are lusting, and you are sinning in your heart. And this is how a sinner that is born sinful can sin. He's got a sinful heart, which can do sinful things, and he also has, which leads to the things that are sinful, and the desires of the body which are sinful. And he can sin with his hands, his feet, his eyes, but he can also sin in his heart. Of course, in your heart you can hate people too. You can want to murder, and that's as bad as murder in God's eyes. Now, something that's interesting is people say, and this is very unbiblical, that there are no degrees of sin. That one sin is not worse than another sin. Actually, the Bible doesn't say that. There are sins which are worse than other sins. In the Old Testament, you will read that one king of Israel was worse, more evil than the previous king. Now, how could he be more evil if he wasn't more evil? Did you ever think about that? It is possible to, with your sinful heart, give over to sin and become evil like Hitler. Or like a child rapist and the gang rapist in South Africa who will take an 80-year-old granny. This happens often, and they'll gang rape an old lady or a little child of 2 months old until it dies. Evil. It is possible for you to give your life over to sin. The more you sin, the more you're in sin. The more it has dominion over you. But as far as salvation goes, as far as going to heaven goes, there is no difference. We read in Romans 3 verse 23, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." You see, in spite of the fact that some people are more evil than others, God's standard is perfection. And because His standard is perfection, whether you've done a few sins, whether you're utterly evil, and you are more evil, you're going to go to hell if you don't have Jesus Christ. And He hasn't come into your heart and forgiven you and changed you. But that doesn't mean that those who go to hell, some of them are not going to receive more stripes. Luke 12 verse 48 says very clearly that there are those who knew the Lord's will and prepared not himself and did not his will, those receive many stripes. But in Luke 12 verse 48 it says, "But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes." This is talking about the judgment day. As far as getting into heaven goes, there's no difference. God's standard is perfection, only that which is perfect will enter heaven. And so you need Jesus Christ to come into your life and change your heart and forgive your sins and justify you and make you as if you had never sinned. A sinner needs Jesus. Ezekiel 36 verse 26. 36 verse 26 says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." I remember the day that happened to me. How many of you can remember the day that Jesus Christ came into your heart, took out the heart of stone that was self-centered and proud, put in its place a heart of flesh, a heart with love for God? When Jesus Christ came into your life, He forgave your sins, He threw them into the midst of the sea, and He gave you a heart, a new nature. Hallelujah. I remember that day. Do you remember that day? The only way it's possible is through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who died for our sins, was risen again, and through being humbled of our sinful heart and deeds, and looking to Him in faith, in one look of faith, He can change our heart. And that's wonderful. It's a simple truth. And many people have never experienced that, and many people have never come as beggars, not like we like to say, diamonds on a that don't really deserve hell, but they just by mistake are on their way to the fire. No, as part of the rubbish heap, deserving of hell, sinful beings, the only reason God loves us is because He is love, not because we're special. And He loves us, and we, in humility, call out to Him, and He saves us. And He changes our heart. And that leads to new works. Faith without works is dead. Absolutely wonderful. If that hasn't happened to you, I beg you to see yourself in the light of God's holiness and see your only hope is Jesus Christ and come to Him to save you through faith. But I'd like to at this moment stop before we get to how can a Christian sin. What is grace? You see, grace is that which changes the heart. Now, most liberal Christians believe that grace is like an umbrella in the rain. Not exactly. It's like an umbrella called grace. And you put this umbrella above your head, and now you've got Jesus Christ in your life. And now, beforehand, I was doing wrong things, and God saw me, and He was angry, and He was going to send me to hell. But now, I've got grace as an umbrella, and I can do all the things I used to do, and I can go and sin here, and watch that television program, but I'm under grace, so it's fine. Even though it's got swear words in, and Lord's name in vain, and I can listen to this music, even though it's rock music from the pit of hell, and I can go this side, and I can do all these evil things. I can wear clothes which are becoming more and more sensuous, and attractive to the other sex for wrong reasons. And it's fine, because I've got this grace on top of my head. And honestly, if you speak to people, they say, "Brother, there's grace. Why are you so legalistic?" Well, they're right. There is such a thing as legalism. We can believe that a blue dress will get you to heaven or things like that. You know, you have to come to this church to go to heaven. If you have to have a tie to preach and not have a tie, else you'll be chucked out. That's legalism. But there's something you have to realize about grace, and this is, there are different types of grace in the Bible, but especially saving grace for a Christian and an unsaved person. that which changes your heart, that which God does when you first get saved, it's not mercy. Many people say it's mercy. It means God forgives you for everything that you do wrong. No, mercy is mercy. Mercy is mercy and grace is grace. Grace is the power of God. And it's very clear from Scripture that it's the power of God. You see, where Adam sinned and it caused spiritual death to enter the hearts of man and every single child that was ever born, where sin was the agent of death, spiritual death, grace is the agent of life. In other words, spiritual life. Grace undoes what sin has done to you. It does not become an umbrella over your head and God never sees everything He does. It works a powerful work in your heart where you're set free through Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? It is the agent of life. And it's free. And it's in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You know, when God offers grace, He doesn't say you have to run up and down the hill 50 times and build a church at the top and then go to China first and then you can have grace. He said, come. There's just one condition because of all that Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Only one condition of grace because the work that Jesus did on the cross was finished. And that is that you don't come proud, saying, give me grace and let it be an umbrella on my head. And let me go on with my life. No, you come wanting to submit to Him. You come wanting to, in your heart, when you are going your own way as a sheep which has gone astray, you now want to come and say, I'm sorry, God, and I want to follow You. God giveth grace unto the humble. What does He do? He resists the proud, but He giveth grace unto the humble. One little thing. Don't be proud and come and drink, and you'll have grace through Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing about grace is the work of Christ was far greater than the work of Adam. When Adam sinned, He brought death, but grace, where sin shall abound, grace shall much more abound, the Bible says. And that doesn't mean that there's more umbrellas for people to have over their heads wherever they sin. It means that grace can undo what sin has done in your life through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And I'm not a charismatic. Okay. Next question. How can a Christian sin? Now, the very interesting one is the one after this because it's how can we not sin in heaven? That is absolutely phenomenally amazing. But I'm going to not tell you till a little bit later because to me, that's worth waiting for. Like it was worth waiting for my wife, you know. How can a Christian sin? You see, this is puzzling to some people. I have received God's nature. I have God's nature in my heart and I've received a new heart, so now I've got this heart that wants to do good, but now I do bad. Why is it that a Christian, at times, can sin when he's got a new heart? Well, some people say, Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And there are people out there who say, this is the heart of a Christian. And I say, where do you get that? And they say, well, from that verse. And I say, okay, where does it say that is the heart of a Christian? You see, my problem with this is, it's very simple. If I've got a deceitful heart as an unsaved person, and God comes and He does a miracle through Jesus Christ, and He takes out my deceitful heart and He puts His new heart in, where is the deceitful heart? Well, according to them, it's still me. That isn't maths. I mean, you cannot take out the deceitful heart, put a new one in that the law of God is written on, and say that you still have the old heart. But that's what many Christians would have you believe. 2 Timothy chapter 2 somewhere says, call upon the Lord of the pure heart. How can you call upon the Lord of the pure heart as a Christian if you've still got a deceitful heart, which is desperately wicked? That's actually just, that doctrine comes from Augustine, unfortunately. I once had a interesting Gmail chat. And I was speaking to this woman in America. Women can be very strange. And I was, sorry dear. And I was typing to this woman. And I was saying stuff. And then she said, you are angry with me. And I was smiling. I had joy in my heart. I was enjoying myself. And I said, I'm not angry. I'm not angry. And my boss was next to me. I said, do I look angry? He said, no, you look happy. And I said, I'm not angry. And then she said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can see that you're angry. You know what I said later? How does your deceitful, wicked heart know what my deceitful, wicked heart is thinking? But you don't know how many people do this. They go around and they see things the Spirit tells them about someone, and then they say, this proves... I mean, sometimes you can see people are very bitter, you know. Sometimes they're just tired. You can see a guy looking at pornography and see his heart is wrong. But the point of the matter is, often you can't. And we must be careful with that, you know, just to get something from the Lord and say the guy's heart is wicked so he wouldn't know about it. Because we have received a new heart. But something we have to realize from Scripture, which is very true, is we can lose our first heart love. We can lose our first love. We can spend less time with the Bible and more time with the things which entertain our flesh. And eventually we come to the point where we don't really love God as we used to love God. And His Word is not as important as it was when we first got saved. And it's even possible for a Christian to get a divided heart where we start to... Well, 1 John says, the very last verse of 1 John says, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. In other words, those things which you love more than God, those things which you worship, which take a part of your heart when you should love God with your whole heart and spirit and mind. You should love God with everything. And now more important than going to church or to read your Bible is that soccer game or that whatever you want to do, to be with your friends and so on. That's why Proverbs 4 verse 23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's very important, even for Christians, for us to keep our hearts. We love God, yes, but there are so many things that in the world that can tug at your heart. There's friends which don't have the same standards as the Word of God. There's people that want you to go into rebellion over the righteous authority which God has placed over you. There is fleshly things, which some of them are legitimate, but they can dominate you later. Music is fine, but you can so be listening to rock music, for instance, which is an evil thing, that you can later, it just dominates you to the point where you literally are being drawn away from God. And you don't even realize it because you have all these wonderful feelings of adrenaline, which rock music causes. And we must keep our hearts. We must be careful that our heart is utterly and totally God. God, that there's nothing on earth that you love more than Jesus Christ. That you do things. You know, why do you go to the prayer meeting? Many people go to the prayer meeting because their parents did it and because it's the right thing to do and they're Christians. You should go because Jesus said go. You should go speak to souls because Jesus... when your life is about Jesus, it'll be about Jesus because Jesus is first. Because you love Him, because He's changed your heart and you're keeping your heart for Him. And if Jesus is the center of your heart, then when He says, pray secretly or do these different things, you'll take it seriously because He said it. Not because you feel bad that the other people don't see you as this great Pharisee, you know, as an amazing spiritual thing. We have to come to the point of our life where we do things because Jesus said it. And not because other people can see it or to be religious or anything else. That's what the Bible says. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, that's the commandments of Christ. If you say you know Jesus and you don't love Him, then you don't know Him. And if you love Him, when He says something, you'll do it because He said it. And unfortunately, we've got a church today where everybody likes emotions. You know, we like to cry. So we watch movies and we start to cry, Christian movies. We love to have these amazing emotional things, rock music or whatever. But when Jesus says something in the Bible, we take it very lightly. Many Christians, they have so much emotions. They're crying, they're whatever, they talk about so many things. But I'll tell you, when I've seen it so many times, when a message comes from the heart of God, from other preachers, and you look at the people and how they apply it in their life, and you ask them, they've forgotten about the message tomorrow. I'll tell you why. Because emotions are important, but Jesus isn't. And if Jesus was important, then what He said you would do. And that's actually the difference between true Christianity and false Christianity. No matter how much you cry, and no matter how much things you do which are amazing in the sight of men. But you see something, even though we, even if we, oh yeah, by the way, just before we get to that, as a Christian, it's important to enter into Christ's rest. In other words, not to go and find, so I mentioned this a few days back, because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, there is a rest which we can enter in Christ. Just as after the finished work of creation, there was a seventh day of rest. And we don't have to look for a box to experience Jesus Christ or to be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in us. To experience more grace, to experience more life, to experience the crucified life, we have to get to the point where we rest in what Christ has done. And that's very important, because as we rest in Christ, Jesus Christ, and His finished work, we will experience, He will do it. He is our salvation. Jesus Christ will be to us grace and life abundant. And that grace is strength. When you have more grace, when you rest in the finished work of Christ, grace is strength. It's power to not sin. It's power to live like Christ. But even if you're doing all that, you're keeping your heart for Christ, and you've entered into His rest, you still have a body. And that's very important. Because your body, when you got saved, was not changed. Your body, when you got saved, still has desires which can clash with God's will. We'll come to that a little later, why that's extremely important. But ultimately, that means you can sin. If you don't keep your heart for God, you'll enter into sin. Definitely. Even if you keep your heart for God, there will be moments in your life. You're driving down the road. You'll see that billboard. You've got a body which can have desires which clash with the Word of God. And you too can choose foolishly as a Christian in one moment to enter into sin through the door of temptation, even though you're a Christian. But I'd like to single out now, before we come to the last question, one human body. The body of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 verse 5 and Psalm 40 verse 6 brings out some of this. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, He's speaking to His Father, that's Jesus Christ, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. This is talking about the Old Testament sacrifice and offering, which actually was meant nothing in the light, except in the light of Jesus Christ. But a body thou hast prepared me. Jesus Christ said, you actually, those sacrifices of the Old Testament on their own were worthless. But a body thou hast prepared me. Jesus Christ was given a body by God. He was born of a virgin. He became a little baby. He went through the 9 months of pregnancy or whatever, was born. He was a little baby. He grew up. And he grew up in a body. And because Jesus Christ had a body, Satan was very excited. Because Jesus Christ had bodily desires. And these bodily desires could clash with God's Word. Jesus Christ could be tempted. And so Satan came. In Matthew. And he tempted Jesus Christ. And you know, there were things which Satan tempted. He tried to make Jesus Christ proud. But one of the main areas he tempted was his bodily desires. Jesus had fasted for how many days? 40 days. And Jesus was very hungry. And so Satan came. And there's actually verses in Psalms where Jesus would have disobeyed if he had eaten there. And Jesus Christ was faced with a bodily desire and someone trying to deceive him. Remember the two things. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, his bodily desires, where they clash with God's Word, and enticed when he's deceived. So Satan targeted a bodily desire where it clashed with God's Word, and he tried to deceive Jesus. And Jesus Christ had victory through two main things. Number one, he was not deceived. He knew the Word of God. He didn't change it like Eve changed it. And he didn't add to it like Satan added to it. He knew the Word of God. And if we are going to have victory over temptation, we have to not be deceived by him. Because where we deceive, we can start doing stuff, thinking it's right, which in God's eyes are sin and wrong. We have to know our Bibles. And number two, he had grace. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is full of grace. And grace is power. And so in his strength,
He stood in the strength of grace. He stood of God the Father. He stood against Satan because he was not deceived like Eve. And he was had grace in his heart. In spite of having a body which had desires which clashed with the Word of God. The Bible says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? When you have Jesus Christ, you have grace. And you can rest in Him to experience that strength in your heart, and you can stand against Satan. And you've got the Word of God, which if you don't change, and you don't take out of context, you can know what is right and what is wrong in your life, and you can stand against Satan when he would have you to do that which is wrong. I'd just like to quickly stand still before we get to the next question, the last question, at the thought of grace and truth. Because yesterday, I think I was talking to Timothy about this. Jesus Christ brought grace and truth. And something that I have a problem with, and I'm sure God has a problem with, in the church today, is that in spite of all the emotions that are going around and the standards and whatever, you don't see much grace and you don't see much truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you'll see people making commitments to God, and 3 days later it's gone out the door. Why is this? Because when Jesus Christ comes into your heart, truth comes into your heart. You receive a truthful heart. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean that you go around saying the truth. You're a beautiful woman, you're an ugly woman. It's not about that. It means that you are transparent. It means when you make a decision, it's not a little, you know, the world is so used to. Ask Timothy, you'll come to the store. Listen, in South Africa we have this problem. Young people are used to this. They're Christians too. They'll lie to people that to get work. They'll say, I'm committed for the next 7 years. My vision is to stay here forever. And they actually, in their heart, they mean 3 months, well, it can help me out. That's what they mean. And Christians lie to business people. And that flows over into the church. When there's an altar call, when there's things like that, and it's talking about being surrendered to God, they know in their heart, yeah, I just feel a bit bad and I want to get out of me for a few months. So, but they know it's probably, I'm not going to really apply it for the rest of my life. Because truth is not part of their members. And that's a bad sign, because if you're not transparent, if you are not what you are, and what you say you are, then you've got a lying heart. If you make commitments that only last a few days, then is Jesus in your heart? Let's read here in Romans 6 verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Isn't that wonderful? It says these members, your members are the parts of your body, your hands, your eyes, your body. We're talking about the theology of the body. As a Christian, you should keep your heart for God. As a Christian, you should rest in the finished work of Christ and experience His grace and His power and His life and His truth in your heart. And through Him, through His work, not through the power that you can do. But as a Christian, you should take your hands, you should take your eyes and not look at the movies which are wrong. You should take your eyes and not read books which are wrong. You should take your eyes and do, and your hands and your feet and the members of your body and your ears, not listening to rock music and stuff like that. You should be doing with it. You should be yielded to righteousness. And the reason is, God says here very carefully, you can see the umbrella there. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not going to have this umbrella over your head, allowing you to sin. It's not going to control your life, but you anyway just get out of it by this umbrella that God can't see you. For you're not under the law. You see, the law can only show you what you're doing wrong. It cannot set you free in your heart. But you're under grace. Sin will not rule in your life because of grace that Jesus bore at the Calvary. And because of that, we should yield ourselves through that strength in our heart and through the choices we make to do that which is good with our body. And yeah, the last question. Why will we not be able to sin in heaven? What a wonderful question. I've often thought about that. Some people immediately say, well, because Satan isn't there. If Satan's not in heaven, we can't sin anymore because no one can tempt us. You know, just out of interest, Satan didn't need Satan to fall into sin. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, bodily desires which clash with God's word and entice. You don't actually need Satan to sin, believe it or not. He just adds to it and tempts you a lot, and that makes it much easier. But there's something we have to realize, and there's it's probably about 100 verses in the New Testament on this topic. The fact that in heaven we are going to receive a new body. And this body is no average body. This body is better than the body that Adam had before he sinned. Do you know that? It's better than the body that Jesus had before he went to the cross, because he died and he was glorified. Although he still had the nail marks in his hands. It's the same body, but it's a changed body. What Jesus did on the cross made it possible for us to receive a new body that is better than Adam's. Adam's body could have desires, this was not sin, but could have desires which clashed with God's word and God's will. And so Adam's body, even though it wasn't sinning by doing that, could sin. Philippians 3 verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it might be fashioned unto his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This verse is talking to Christians. And it's saying you as a Christian, in spite of the fact that God has changed your heart and given you a new heart, you still have a vile body. That we're going to be careful there. We're going to come to one doctrinal error that we mustn't fall into. But we have a vile body. We don't have this wonderful body. You know, when Adam sinned, his body started to die. And eventually it died. And some people honestly think as soon as they get saved, their body has changed, you know. It hasn't. You still have desires which clash with God's word. You still can be tempted. And in heaven, we're going to have a body, and I can guarantee you this, which will never desire anything that is against God's will. We're not going to be robots. We're not going to be up there and we can't make choices. I am doing God's will, and it takes me this way. It's not going to be like that. We're going to perhaps choose to go that way or whatever. You know, go and visit granny. Or the point of the matter is, we're never going to have a desire. We're never going to be tempted in heaven. When we say we have new bodies, new heart, but we have a vile body still. And that does not mean our body is sinful. One of the worst errors you can ever fall into is to think that your body is sinful. Because that's what the agnostics believed in the time of just after Jesus. They believe matter is sinful. The floor is sinful. Timothy's shirt is sinful. All these trees, your body is sinful. That's why the Catholics at the beginning used to chastise themselves, because our body is sinful. Whack, 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 whack. And because your body is sinful, that sounds, matter being sinful doesn't sound so bad. But you know, that is the reason they believe that Jesus Christ was not God. Because if Jesus Christ had a body, then his body was sinful. It was made of matter. And therefore, Jesus could not be God. And so the foundation of believing Jesus is not God and only the highest of God's creation is the fact that matter is sinful. So don't fall for that. Your body is not sinful, but it is vile. It can desire things which clash with God's word, which is not sin in itself, but it can lead you to the doorway of sin. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now before we get to that verse, I'd just like to mention that 1 Corinthians 11 verse 24 talks about the Lord's table. Now there's something so precious I'm going to mention here. I don't know if this is new to you, but it's amazing. Jesus Christ said we must drink the wine or the grape juice in remembrance of his blood. And he says we must break the bread in remembrance of his body which was crushed. Now, why did God just not do it the blood? Everybody likes to emphasize the blood because it's the blood that washes us clean. It's precious. It's the blood that bought our redemption. It's through the blood that we have access to God. You know, without the blood, that was shed, we can't be forgiven and have a new heart which is cleansed. But God gives equal remembrance to His body and equal remembrance to the blood. And there's a very important reason for that. And it's also why there's about 100 verses in the New Testament on the new body we're going to get in heaven. Because to God it's utterly, hugely important. You see, His blood was shed so that we could be forgiven of our sins and receive a new heart inside. But His body was broken so that in heaven, not on earth, we can receive a new body. And that's why it's so important for people to remember on earth. When we have the... I remember as a child, you know, when the wine came around, I really thought Jesus Christ was... He died for my sins and I can be washed clean through His blood. It's so precious. But when the bread came around, I thought it was very important because of the pain He went through. But I didn't used to think as a child, wow, remember this because one day in heaven I'm receiving a new body. Isn't that amazing? We're supposed to remember the death of Christ through the table, the Lord's table. And half of the whole ceremony, half of what God wants us to remember is because we're going to receive a new body, which is not going to be vile like this body and can be tempted and a whole lot of different things. It's because it's going to be a glorious new body. We're going to read a little bit more about it now. But let's first look at, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You see, when Jesus comes into your heart and He cleanses you through the blood of Jesus Christ and He makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus, you have this treasure. You have Jesus Christ and His grace in what is called an earthen vessel, something that can be broken easily, your body. And this body, let's examine it. We saved, we Christians, but even though we saved and we haven't got a changed body, it's a body that can be tempted. And if we can be tempted, we can fall for sin by choice. It's a body that can be tired. It's a body that can be lazy. Any Christians, yeah, that were born again, that ever felt a bit lazy? You know, when you want to read your Bible? It's a body that can fall asleep in prayer meetings. Sorry, it's, you know, I was once in a prayer meeting. I don't believe in feelings and everything, but sometimes it's just so wonderful to experience the presence of God. And I'm sitting there and calling out to God for an hour, and I fall asleep, and I wake up, and I'm like, I'm just one person next to me. And I say, I'm sorry, I fall asleep. And while I tell him I'm sorry, I fall asleep, he wakes up and says, I'm sorry too. You know? And it's a godly guy. It's a guy who spends hours with the Bible, but he's got a body which can fall asleep in prayer meetings. That gets tired. You have this wonderful quiet time and you're just getting into it. And you long to read more and then you start getting tired after about an hour of reading the Bible. And you have to fight against that sometimes else you won't read much Bible. But there comes a point where you go to sleep. It's a body that keeps you from your heart, which God has given you. God's given you a new heart, and it wants to utterly and totally and utterly and totally, if you keep it for Him and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, this heart wants to serve Jesus. But your body keeps you from that perfectly because you want to read the Bible the whole night, and you just can't. It's a body that can get sick. Stop me, see, this is a vile body. It can be tempted, it can get tired, it can be lazy, it can get sick. There was a famous preacher in South Africa. He used to pray through the nights and days for weeks before he preached, and God came down in his meetings. But when he was old, he got Alzheimer's. Now that doesn't just happen to sinners. That happens to happen to very godly people. And he started getting quacky and wacky and very strange, and eventually he got irritable at people, I suppose, and eventually he became a guy sitting there as a cabbage with nothing. And though his heart was changed, his body became that until he died. And the moment he died, he received a new body. Well, there's a few different views on that. There's missionaries to Congo that I know that went there for 10 years and wanted to carry on for the rest of their lives, but it was their body that fell sick, so they had to go home and they couldn't stay out there trying to win souls. I remember being on the way to Namibia, and let's get down to more normal things because these are extreme cases, but you know, I remember going up to this country near South Africa to preach around everywhere, and I remember stopping at this church and they asked me to preach, and I felt very tired. I felt very sick. I had this bad flu. And I thought, well, I'm going to pray. So I prayed for a few hours or whatever, and I read my Bible, and I prepared, and I sought God's face, and I stood up to preach. And my body just said, where? And I couldn't concentrate, and I mumbled through the words. And you know what? People are people. They noticed. And they looked at me, and they're like, they started looking at each other, and what a mess, you know. But I'd prayed for hours. My heart was right. But my body was keeping me from being able to communicate better. You know, there's preachers who are on fire for God. They're anointed, but they lose their voice for 6 months. No matter that their heart is so wonderful, no matter that they're so anointed, they stop getting used of God as a preacher. Because their body came in the way. I remember a few years back, my health really went down. And I remember I couldn't do what I used to do. I couldn't spend as much time with the Bible as I used to spend. I couldn't pray as much as I used to pray. I couldn't because my body was just wouldn't allow me to because I was getting so sick. And so, as was a condition actually, because I got so weak, I couldn't digest the food that I was digesting. I was, yeah. that I was eating. And men generally, especially spiritual people, they're just as bad as the world. They don't have compassion on people who have bodily problems. They think you should be like that guy, jumping around all the time. You know? When men had scurvy on ships in the old days, when they didn't know what scurvy was, they used to whip them because they were more lazy. You know what scurvy does to you? It's a horrible disease that can kill you eventually because they didn't have vitamin C. But they just thought these strong men, they're being lazy. So they often the ship masters used to take them and tie them up and whip them, not knowing that their body was sick, that they didn't. It was that they couldn't do. And Christians are like that. They often look at people and they say, yeah, he fell asleep in the prayer meeting. You know, ultimately we have a vile body. Not a sinful body. I'd like us to read 1 Corinthians 15 verse 42 to 44 together and 51 to 54. One of the portions of Scripture which talk about our new body. Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42 to 44. How did I get to the Old Testament? Okay. 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Incorruption means in our body, our earthly bodies. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. One thing you have to realize is we experience the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in our hearts while we're on earth, but in heaven, the new bodies which we're going to receive, that body is like Jesus Christ, and it's going to have the resurrection power. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, that's our bodies. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now let's skip to 51 to 54. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. You see, at the second resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we have the resurrection of the dead, is what they call it, there's going to be a moment in the twinkling of an eye where we are changed. And then it says 53, for this is our corruptible body, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Isn't that precious? We shall be changed. Our vile body shall receive a glorious body, according to Philippians 3, verse 21. 1 John 2 verse, 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when He shall appear, as Jesus Christ, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Isn't that precious? You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, He received the glorified body when He went up to heaven. And as I said before, our new bodies will never desire anything against God's will. And therefore there will be no sin in heaven. In fact, 2 Peter 3 verse 13 says, "Nevertheless we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." We're not going to have desires to do that which is wrong. We're not going to have desires which want to rebel against God. We're going to have a body that Jesus Christ bore on the cross. Better than Adam's. And because of that, we're not even going to have the desire to be irritated with Aaron. We are going to be in a place wherein dwelleth righteousness. Isn't that precious? Isn't that something to look forward to? Isn't that something to live towards? Now, what should we do with our time on earth if we've accepted Jesus Christ and He's changed our heart, but we still have these vile bodies? Number one, we should keep our bodies under subjection. Let's read that. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. You don't have to look there. I'll read it. "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself might be a castaway." This is the words of Paul. Paul is not saying that he takes his body because it's sinful and he starts chastising it and hitting it on the head. And not eating sweets. And sweets are bad. But the point of the matter is, he keeps his body. He knows that there's going to be bodily desires which clash with God's word, and he must stand against them in the grace of Jesus Christ. He must make his choices. He knows that his body is going to be lazy at times, and that he must sometimes go to sleep and look after his body and eat right. But sometimes he must just say, "I am going to read my Bible and witness." Not to please God, but to keep your body under subjection. Number two, while we're down here, as we rest in Jesus Christ and in His grace, we must make the choice not to use the parts of our body for that which is not glorious to God. To listen to rock music, to watch movies that are wrong. I say that, but I mean, is there much movies that are right? To wear clothing that is sensuous, to do that which is wrong, spend time with the wrong things, your eyes, your ears, your touch. Touching other girls too much before. You must be very careful. Not to, this new thing in the conservative church where boys and girls are touching each other. You know, this one church that I was at recently, the leadership of the church has decided that it's fine for the boys and girls to touch each other. One of those little girls, one boy came up to a girl, a young 13-year-old, put his arm around her, and she went to her father and said, "No, mother," she said, "Mother, when he did that, it was like fire went through my body." And since then, they've had problems with that child. It's not good for awaking sensual desires that shouldn't be there before. And be careful before marriage to be touching too much. Or at all, especially if it's not your whatever. Okay. Rest in Christ Jesus and the finished work of Christ. Isn't that precious? That's such a powerful thing. I sometimes look at people's faces and I wonder, do you get it? It's a finished work. Because Jesus finished His work on the cross, you can rest in Him when He's inside you. You can rest in His finished work. And when you do that, and you rest in what He has done, He gives you grace inside you, and He becomes a living fountain. And it's absolutely wonderful. And it's not by praying for hours that you get it, although it's good to pray for hours. It's by resting in the finished work of Christ. Do you get it? It's so simple, and it's so powerful, and it's so true. Keep your heart for Christ. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Be careful that you don't start to love anything above Christ. Especially in the decisions you make in life. What is more important? His word? Or money? Or whatever? And lastly, you must have an expectation for the second resurrection. I'd like us to look up Romans 8 verse 18 to 23. And you'll see, if you read through the New Testament, like I said, there are literally over almost 100 verses on this topic. It's a very important central theme of Scripture, the body. Our bodies, what's going to happen to that and what Jesus did on the cross for us for that. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, our bodies, the sufferings we have in our body are not to be compared, even though there were people who had a pole stuck through their body and they were spit bright on a fire. What we're going to have in heaven with the new body we're going to receive, it's incomparable. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestations of the Son of God. Sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who have subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is actually talking about our body. It's going to be delivered at a future date. For we know that the whole world, listen to this, for the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, listen to this, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. In other words, we as Christians, we groaning. I don't know if you've got this longing. I'm longing for it. I'm longing for that day. I'm waiting for that day. I'm living for that day when one day my body is going to be redeemed. In the sense, not that it wasn't paid for already in the job done on the cross, not in that sense, but because one day this body which fails at times, this body which can lead to temptation, this body which is lazy at times, this body which is tired when I want to witness, this body which doesn't have the best voice to speak to people sometimes and sing, this body is going to be changed in a moment. And we are groaning. This is the voice of Christians. This is the heart of Christians. This is of people who are right with God. They're longing for the day when Jesus Christ will come. So that they can be utterly, the work of the cross can be complete in their heart and in their lives when their body is changed. And they become like Christ. Isn't that absolutely wonderful? Do you have that expectation? You know, if you have that in your heart, if you're living on earth, and it's not for the bodily things that you can have on earth all the time, it's not to just have the most pleasurable life that you could ever have, but it's you living for that day when you're going to be like Jesus, then you will, day by day, be trying to experience as much as you can in your heart of the cross of Jesus Christ. You'll want to have more of His grace through resting in Him. You'll want to see more of what He's done through reading the Bible. You'll be wanting to do anything you can to learn more of what is possible through the cross of Jesus Christ. But number two, you'll be like Hebrews 11 verse 14 says, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek another country. We are waiting. We are waiting. We are waiting to be part of that heavenly country. And our lives on earth must reflect our citizenship is in heaven. Our lifestyle, our conversation is in heaven, the Bible says. Literally, we're living for that day, for that time. We're not living for now. And that's so important. And I want to ask you all, is this your life? Are you living for now, or are you living for that day when for the rest of time you're going to be like Christ, you're going to see Him, and you shall be as He is? I just want to end off with one thought. It says in Revelation that, I'm not going to quote it, I'm just going to say the basic idea. Jesus said there's going to be no more sorrow, He's going to wipe away all the tears. And there's something you have to realize is that very godly people have had very... in South Africa especially, we've got the highest rape rate of any country in the world. And I used to think as a child, you know, God protects the churches, and then later on they started breaking into all the churches and they have barbed wires around some of the churches and you're like, look, is that a church? But there's a minister's wife in South Africa, one of the godliest preachers we know, and she has been raped. A minister's wife, a godly woman. This is evil. And when they took over and plundered entire nations where there were lots of Christians, they actually took men and they beat them up, but they took the women, the wives of Christians and Christians in history, and they raped them. Can you believe that? But there's something wonderful about the new body we're going to get when we get to heaven. It's not going to be the body that was raped. It's not going to be the body that did so many things and had so many things happen to it. God's not going to only wipe away the tears because of people that made you irritated or whatever, or you got a bit sick or someone died. He's going to wipe away the tears, and that you're going to have a new body that was never affected by those things. The sin of other people, though you are a Christian. And because of that, we can live with a lively and glorious hope for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Heaven is going to be perfect. And it's going to be perfect in every way. Our hearts are going to be perfect. The work of the cross is going to be real in our lives. Our bodies are going to be perfect. They're going to be glorious bodies. We're going to be able to walk through walls like Jesus did. That's going to be quite fun, actually. If you want to know how wonderful it is, and I end off with this. Stand up, all of you. Go to that wall. Run across. Slam into that wall. And imagine what it could have been like in heaven. And with that, I end my sermon. But oh, my cry is this. That you would sometimes realize. Sometimes people think they're not saved because they think, how can I be irritated with someone? How can I be tempted? How could I have sinned there 5 years back as a Christian? And they don't realize that you're still in a vile body. But that you can have grace to evict you. There's no temptation you have to fall for. You don't have to sin. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. We have Jesus Christ, a very near person to help us out of that sin which we fall into as a Christian. We mustn't just give up and sit in the mud and say, where? But oh, glorious, we're not citizens of this earth, although the Republicans and the Democrats would have us believe that, and even the Green Party. We are citizens of heaven. We are waiting for a new body. We are waiting for the work of the cross of Jesus Christ to be utterly complete in life, though we can experience a lot of it down here. And as such, we shouldn't be living to please our emotions and to be happy and this and that and whatever. We should, although it's good to be happy, we should be living for that day when the cross of Jesus Christ becomes complete in our lives. We can run through the walls and we will not desire that which clashes with the Word of God, and we will be utterly and completely in love with God, and which we can experience on earth too, but we will be, it will be utterly complete. It will be in the place wherein dwelleth righteousness. Are you living for that? And if not, go to God and ask Him to change your heart. He will. He's willing and He's able. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank You for the cross of Jesus Christ, and that You didn't just buy our pardon there, although that is so precious that You're willing to buy a pardon. But on that cross, we can say we were crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. 2,000 years back, we were crucified with Christ, and we don't look for that fact and seek for that fact, but we can rest in that fact. But on the cross, many other things happen. And Your body was broken, and You want us to remember this because of the wonderful, glorious fact that so much of the New Testament talks about, that one day we're going to be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then this body which fails us so many times, which leads us in desires towards things that we don't want because our hearts have been changed, Lord, that this body is going to be done away, and we're going to be changed, and we're going to receive a body, not just a new body, not a body like the angels, but a body like the glorious resurrected body of Jesus Christ. And oh God, lead our hearts into the love of God. Lead our hearts into through the work of the cross of Calvary, through Jesus Christ. Change our hearts, dear Father, to not be living for this earth, but to be living for that moment when Jesus comes. That we will be pilgrims on this earth, not citizens of the United States. In Jesus Christ's name, my dear Lord and Savior, amen. Thank You so much.